into this chapter, of course, transitioning from that great dialogue Jesus had with his disciples as he poured into them what was to come, readying them for his departure, and then, it's, of course, chapter 17, his final prayer for them and for us. And then Jesus crosses the Brook Kidron. He leaves the Temple Mount area, leaves Jerusalem, and he comes down and he crosses over into a garden. And he's on the base of the Mount of Olives, and there he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we talked about opposing wills last week. We looked at how there is the will of man and there's the will of God. We could put it this way this morning: there is the kingdom of man and there is the kingdom of God. There is man's plan, man's desire, man's vision for his life, and there's God's plan, there's God's desire, and there's God's vision for our lives. And this is an important truth that we are now continuing on. And so as we get here and we pick it up in verse 12 this morning, we want to make it through verse 27 together. We're going to just simply keep with that theme, opposing wills. Last week we saw Jesus' will was surrendered to the Father. We saw God's will, living in God's will. We saw Peter living in man's will. Peter had a vision. Peter had a plan. They were there in the garden, and Jesus told them and had been telling them, look, this is going to happen. This is what Jesus was praying. He was surrendering his will right there in the garden. Not my will be done, but your will be done, Lord. And there, Peter, when the troops came and we saw that there was, up to 200 Roman soldiers, could have been a little less, but a lot of Roman soldiers there. And then the temple police and soldiers there. And so there was this huge mob came out with torches and lanterns and weapons. And Peter decided that he was going to save Jesus from the will of God. He was going to make sure Jesus fulfilled Peter's will. So he pulls out his sword and he swings. And being the great fisherman and not swordsman he is, he gets the guy's ear. And so he lops off the high priest's servant named Malchus, John tells us, takes his ear off. Jesus' last miracle is he reaches down. Because, you know, the garden wasn't about this. Peter was ruining it all. The Garden of Gethsemane isn't about fighting. It's about surrendering. Jesus told Peter, listen, I could call down legions of angels, 12, by the way, right now. We saw that one legion in the Roman military was 12,000 soldiers. I could call down 12 legions of angels, 12,000 for each of us. But I have come for this purpose. I've surrendered here in this garden my will. Not to be done, but his will to be done. And so Jesus reaches down on the ground, heals this man's ear, and Jesus then is bound. He pleads that, you please let my disciples go. They have nothing to do with this. All you want is me. Let them go. And that's exactly what happened. And so we pick it up in verse 12 here. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews, so the Romans and the Jews are here, arrested Jesus and bound him. I want you to think about this for a minute. Jesus was bound so you and I could be loosed. Jesus willfully was bound by these shackles so you and I could be loose from the shackles of sin in our lives. I mean, think about it. I mean, that's what's happening here. I know it's a physical picture of a spiritual truth, but that's exactly what's going on. Jesus is willfully giving his life so that you and I could be set free from sin. In verse 13, it says, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So what we see here is, and if you read it carefully, a little confusing. If you know the law of God in the Old Testament about the priesthood, of course, there were many priests, but there was only one high priest. There weren't two high priests. And that high priest would stay in office until he died. And then he'd be succeeded by the next. Listen, here it says that they led him away, verse 13, to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now, Annas was the high priest. He started to reign in the office of high priest in AD 15 or AD 6, and he was then taken out of office by the Romans. Unlawful, according to Jewish law, because, of course, you don't vote him in or vote him out. At this point, his son-in-law is now the high priest. And throughout his life, he will have five of his sons reigning as high priest. See, the Romans came in and they usurped the Jewish law and they did whatever they wanted to. And so they reappointed high priest for their own purposes. So there was a lot of political corruption within the priesthood. These men, both Annas and Caiaphas, and those that served after as well, these men were very corrupt. These are the guys that Jesus came after in the temple. Remember, there during the feast times, the people would come up to the temple. They'd travel from all over the world, and they'd come to the temple to worship. And typically, for those that are traveling from very far places, you'd come to the temple and you could buy a lamb, you could buy a turtle dove, you could buy that which you were going to offer to the Lord as an offering to worship. But what the priest did is they heightened the prices. Historians tell us, those that are not even Christians, that they heightened the prices to 15% above. 15 times, I should say, 15 times what the cost of a lamb would be, that's where they put them. And what they also did is not only for those coming in, but, you know, if a guy lived on the outskirts of Judea and he was near Jerusalem and he brought his lamb, and of course the lamb had to be spotless and had no defects, and he brought his lamb, they would reject his lamb no matter what and say, well, we've got one already pre-approved by the priest and you can buy that lamb here. And as you buy that land, then, you know, you can go in. Don't worry about it. But yeah, again, the prices were, that's why Jesus came in. They had to change their currency from the Roman currency to the temple currency. And in doing that, the money changers ripped the people off as well. And you know, it is said, historians tell us that Caiaphas at this time was bringing in somewhere around $3 million a year in profit of ripping the people off. And that's without inflation. And that's a lot of money in those days. And so that's why Jesus came in and says, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. You have made it a place where you're ripping the people. They're coming to worship me, And they're getting ripped off by you. There was so much corruption. And so we see this kind of scene setting up here. An interesting phrase in verse 14. It was Caiaphas who had given counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. If you look with me at John chapter 11, turn over there with me real quick. Let's see the background of this. John 11, if you know the Gospel of John, you know that it's about the resurrection of that man named Lazarus. He was raised from the dead. Pretty amazing miracle that Jesus does. He was, remember, in the grave for 3 days. And it was coming on that time where, his sister said, he stinks by now. Don't open the tomb. And Jesus opened it and called him out, and he came out and they unwrapped him. One of the most phenomenal miracles. And this happened there right near Jerusalem. And it says in verse 45 here of John 11, it says, "And many of the Jews who had come to Mary," that is his sister, "had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him." So you would think this is time for celebration for the Jewish people, because they're waiting for the Messiah. They're praying for the Messiah to come. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, and if I was to stop there, you would think it would say, "We have found the Messiah. He is here. Let's celebrate." That's not what they said. And they said, "What shall we do? Worship? For this man works many signs." So they didn't. There's no way to deny a guy getting raised out of a tomb if we let him alone like this. I mean, we just let Jesus keep doing this, everyone will believe in him. Oh no, that will be terrible for us. They're corrupt. You see it right here. "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." If we receive Jesus as indeed the Messiah that he is, the Romans are going to come and take away our place and our nation. And so the political pull on them blinded their eyes to the Messiah. The ones that we're supposed to see, to teach, to prepare and let the people know, indeed this is the Messiah, are the very ones whose eyes were blinded because of their own selfish gain. And it says, and one of them, Caiaphas, verse 49, being high priest, again, notice it says that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." So, I mean, you need to see the arrogance. "Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say," and so John adds this "he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." And watch this, "and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." It's an amazing verse. It says, God working his sovereign plan out in the midst of man's sin and rebellion. Man cannot thwart the will of God, but God will use men that are rejecting his will and doing their own will to bring about his will, but they're going to suffer for that. That we saw that with Judas, right? It's not like God forced his hand, but hey, if you're going to go that way, we see that in the Old Testament with Pharaoh, and Paul brings that up in Romans chapter 9, how God will use those that are in rebellion against him to accomplish his purposes and his will. What side are you on? What team are you on? Are you in that zone of the will of God or the will of your own heart, the will of man? Because God's kingdom is built on those that are in that place. And again, now we're introduced once again to back to chapter 18. We're introduced again to this man named Peter. It says, and Simon Peter followed Jesus. And so we come to our first point here this morning, which is the fruit of man's will. So again, last week we saw the will of man, the will of God. We want to continue with that theme here today, and we just want to look at what's the outcome. You know, when I use the word fruit, of course, that's a farming analogy, and most of us aren't farmers in the room. Some of us might be green thumbs in our backyard here in Orange County, but we're probably not farmers. So right away, that doesn't grab us. But of course, the fruit is that which it produces. What does the will of man produce in your life? Well, if you follow the idea of fruit, it produces bad fruit. It produces bad fruit. And so we want to see this. Now, I want you to see kind of the outline here of this text we're looking at this morning. Verses 15 through verse 18. And skip then down to verse 25 through 27 is about Peter and his will and ultimately his denial. Verses 19 through 24 is the scene of Jesus. And it's like a movie today where you go from one scene and two things are going on at the same time, and you pop into one scene and you see it, and then you pop out of that scene and you go back into a different scene, and then you go back to that first scene. That's what's happening. We're first with Peter, then we go to Jesus, then we go back to Peter. Okay, and I think this is helpful because John purposely is organizing his narrative to do this, and he's making a comparison. He's making a comparison between Jesus' response, between Jesus' actions, between a man who has surrendered to the will of God, accepted it, invited it, though he wrestled with it, but said, "Your will be done." He's completely surrendered to it, compared to a man who is still resisting God's will, who won't accept God's will, who won't allow himself to fall in line with the will of God, but still has his own agenda. And so we come and we see that. So let's first look at the scene with Peter here and look at the fruit of man's will. It's always bad. It's always bad. Look at verses 15 and 16 with me. "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in." This is interesting. I mean, it's interesting, this whole thing about the other disciple. Like, why would you just say the other disciple? You know, who is this other disciple? Now, traditionally, and most scholars believe that the other disciple is John, the author of the book. We've already looked at this earlier on in the book. We saw this there in chapter 13. The disciple whom Jesus loves, John declared. The disciple who laid his head on his breast. And at the end of the book, we'll see this other disciple. And oftentimes he's with Peter, and it is the Apostle John. So I would assume that this is indeed the Apostle John. Very interesting. He's got a relationship with the high priest. He's known in the courtyard of the high priest. The servant girl that holds the door knows him. It says that the high priest knows who he is. And so you have two disciples of Jesus. Now, I do want to note here that in verse 15 it says that Simon Peter followed Jesus. John goes right in, right? But Peter's following. It tells us in Mark 14, in the parallel passage here in verse 54, it says, "But Peter followed him at a distance." Peter follows behind. Peter isn't right there. There is right away what we're going to begin to see in Peter is, and this is one of the fruit of not walking in the will of God, but walking in the will of man. One of the outcomes is it produces the fear of man. Peter went from the garden pulling a sword out and ready to take on a Roman garrison to now following at a distance and waiting outside. It's the fear of man that is now. We're going to see that fear of man, what it's going to produce in Peter as it grips his heart. And I think that whenever you and I walk in our own will and do our own thing, when it comes to the things of the Spirit of God, you and I fall into a trap. That's exactly what the word says. It says in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, "The fear of man brings a snare." You know what a snare is, right? It's like that trap for the foot. Guys go and trap animals, and you step in it, and it goes around your ankle. That's what the fear of man, it's a trap. Now, of course, it's hooked to something, so you're stuck, and you can't get away. The fear of man is a snare, but those who trust in the Lord shall be saved. Now, there is safety. There is safety in the will of God. We usually have a hard time surrendering to the will of God because we don't feel like it's safe. How many of us feel like that? And I won't ask for a show of hands this morning, but how many of us in our hearts as we just kind of let the Word of God do a little examination this morning. How many of us, why is it that I don't like the will of God? I don't feel like it's a safe place. And for some reason in our minds, we feel like that there's a safer place for us. And that is our own plan. That is our own will. And that's where Peter was. But you know, what happens, I think, what's the difference between the garden and the courtyard here that Peter's about to enter? Jesus isn't with him anymore. You know, in the garden, he's all bold. He's ready, you know, and he's been saying, I'm not going to deny you, Lord. I'm gonna die with you. I've got it all. I'm ready. I'm here. And they come, look, and he pulls a sword and he starts, you know, slinging it. And the great fisherman he is, he gets the ear and not the head, which is probably good. I mean, Jesus just did a resurrection, so he could deal with that too. And Jesus fixes that blunder of Peter here. But why was Peter so confident there? And now it's like he's a totally different guy. I think it's because Jesus isn't next. Listen, Jesus fixed everything Peter messed up. He always did. It's like Jesus will all start and Jesus will finish it, right? All start the fight and Jesus will get us out. Problem is, you're not in the right fight. See, what Peter didn't get at this point, he'll understand this later. What many of us don't get, which we understand as we walk with God and grow, is we're not fighting against flesh and blood. Our battle isn't people. You might feel like it today. You might feel like today there's someone in your life. That's the problem. That's the enemy. Listen, when your enemy is people, you have the wrong enemy. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Listen, that's what the Bible says. You don't. So if you are, you're wrestling a battle that you shouldn't be. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers or rulers of the darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly. We're in a battle, church. A lot of times we're fighting on the wrong battlefield. We're fighting with the wrong weapons because we're not submitting to the Lord. We're not surrendering our hearts. We're resisting what he has, and it's not a safe place. It's a snare. It's a trap. But those who trust in the Lord, they're going to be safe. Where's your heart this morning? Where's my heart this morning? Of course, as I put messages together and study, which is such a privilege, just get in God's Word and dig deep. You know, it just examines me, and it's so good for me to make sure that you and I are in a place where truly our hearts and our lives are submitted to the Lord, that I'm not making stuff up, planning my own destiny, but that I'm about His kingdom. I'm about His will. And that I'm truly in a place where I can say, Lord, I trust you. I don't understand, but I trust. See, that's where Peter was. He didn't understand. He probably wasn't going to understand, but we can still trust. We can still trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and lean not on our own understanding. All of us know the Proverb 3, 5, and 6, to lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways, we can acknowledge Him, and He'll do what? He'll direct our path. He'll guide us. He'll lead us. But when I'm in that place of danger, it's when I'm living in the fear of man. I'm living in that place where no longer am I under that guidance and protection of the Lord like Peter was. No, he's gone now, and I'm on my own because I'm doing my own thing. And I'm following him at a distance. How many of us this morning are following at a distance? How many of us are we're following, but we're not following boldly and confidently? That's because you can't follow the Lord in your own agenda and your own will boldly and confidently. You always will be at a distance. Well, it says here in verse 7, then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, watch this, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? Oh, now listen, before we talk about Peter's response, I want to set the scene here. So John knows the high priest. The high priest knows him. You know, there's questions, how does John know the high priest? I mean, Some have said, you know, he's from the priestly line. There's no biblical evidence of that. Others have said because of his father's fishing business, which there's some truth here, that the Sea of Galilee was the only freshwater body, you know, of water in Israel. It still is today, the only major one. And the fish that came out of there, that was strong, you know, in protein, of course, and everything. And that was, you know, a delicacy in the day. And so they would salt the fish so they wouldn't, you know, go bad. And they would then travel to other places and sell the fish, Jerusalem being one of the main places that they would go to sell the fish. The priest, because he was really rich, was able to buy as much as he wanted. And so some believe that John was like the delivery boy throughout his life of bringing the fish to the home of the high priest. And it's possible. And, you know, we don't really know, but some way John is known. Now, I want you to notice what it's saying here. This servant girl who's keeping the door, she says, "Are you not also?" Now, when she says "also," she's saying, like this disciple, like John, "Are you not also a disciple like the one I know here?" Remember, if she knows John, John knows her, they know John's a disciple of Jesus. I think a lot of times we think that John and you know, Peter are here creeping through the courtyard and hiding in the shadows. John isn't. John is here just saying, "Hey, I'm here. You know me. And you know I'm a disciple of Jesus. I have been for 3 years." You can't escape that. Everyone would know that. Especially if he was known by the high priest. And so this girl simply, because we think, oh, Peter's under this great threat. It's not much of a threat, to be honest. There's not much of a threat here. But the fear of man outside of the will of God causes you to do stupid things and say dumb things. I think here when Peter responds and he says, "I'm not." I honestly think Peter's like, "Why did I just say that? Like, what's wrong with it?" Because when you're not surrendered to the will of God and being filled with the Spirit of God and walking in his plan, you're just out of sorts. That's how I see Peter here. He just doesn't know what to make of anything. He's scared. The fear of man has gripped his heart at this point. He is in a place where he's scared. Scared of what's going on, what's happening. And now, what this has produced is not only the fear of man, but that leads into shame. Now he's ashamed of Jesus. He's ashamed of his Lord who he loves so much. No one would question his love. And so it is with us, isn't it? Don't you experience that when you're fearful of what man thinks of you, what man might say to you because you're a Christian? They ask you, "Hey, are you a Christian? You know, do you go to church?" You know, it's like under our breath, or you know, it's. We then are shameful. We're not bold. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words," note the phrase "my words," "in this adulterous and sinful generation." Man, this is such a pertinent verse for our culture. "Of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." How many of us are ashamed of Jesus? How many of us are ashamed of his word? You know, the word of God used to be something that was popular in our culture. It was something that we put in our courthouses. It was something that our forefathers would quote from. It was something that, you know, was accepted and was good. But now it's not. You know, Billy Graham, all he would need to say when he was preaching is, "The Bible says," and that was a great thing. Wow, the Bible says, and people, unsaved people would listen. What does the Bible say? I want to know what the Bible says. You say that today, "The Bible says." Like, we don't care what the Bible says. We don't want to listen to the Bible. Well, if it says that, we should do the opposite. See, church, this is what we live in. We live in a sinful and adulterous generation, and it's easy for us to be ashamed. And we're out there in the world. Of course, in the church, it's easy. I mean, it's very easy for me to be bold this morning as I preach. You guys are a pretty nice group of people, especially when it comes to the Word of God. You guys all have Bibles in your hands. It's wonderful. I mean, this is easy. So don't take this as boldness up here. Yes, I'm bold. I'm going to speak the truth, but I'm in a really nice, easy audience. Put me in, you know, your lunchroom, you know, tomorrow at work. And that's a whole different audience. You know it better than I do. That's a whole different place. But this is where we have to not be ashamed. And when I'm just confident in the will of God and walking in the will of God and living for the kingdom of God, there is such a great confidence in me and you, a blessing. Peter, he does things out of character for this man. I mean, this guy really has deep bravery. I mean, how many of you with a bunch of Roman soldiers would take out a little dagger, the Bible tells us, that was his sword, and start trying to take down one guy? I mean, that's pretty bold. I mean, if I think of any of the disciples that are brave, it's Peter. I mean, this guy's brave, way braver than I'd be. I'd be like, you know, Jesus saying, wouldn't let my disciples go, and I'd be like, you know, get out of here as fast as I can, right? That wasn't Peter. Peter's like, I don't want to go anywhere. And now he's following. Yeah, at a distance, but he's following. And now he's in the courtyard. And verse 18 says, and the servants and officers, oh, these are the enemies, who had made a fire of coals, stood there, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves. This time of the year, it's Passover time, it's springtime. It's cold in the evening in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's about 2,500 feet in elevation. And so they're there. It does tell us something, which just note this. It's nighttime. It's cold out. They're warming themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So Peter is there with the enemies of Jesus, and he's warming himself. He's trying to fit in, but he doesn't fit in. You know how that is, right? I mean, you don't fit in the world. If you fit into the world, it's because you're of the world, and there's a problem. If you fit into those that are non-believers in your workplace and your families, and everything's just smooth, great, you have great fellowship with them, there's something wrong with that. And Jesus has said that over and over. They're not of the world, but they're in the world. John 17, our chapter before this, you know, over and over we saw that. We looked at that very in depth. I mean, just that we're called to go into the world and to do what Jesus did, which is not to be a part of the world, to be different, to point people to a greater world, which is the kingdom of God. And so Peter stands with them and warms himself in. And that's asking for trouble. He's already denied the Lord. Now he's not running off and repenting. You know, whenever you find yourself in a place where you're failing, draw near to God. But Peter doesn't. He just kind of stays there, and he's got a stubborn heart. Jump down with me to verse 25. It says, now Simon Peter stood warming himself. Therefore, they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? So same question. He denied it and said, I am not. Same response. You know, once you say it, it's easier to say it the second time. Once you and I fall into a certain sin, it's easier to sin like that again. You realize that. There's patterns in our lives. And the more we compromise, the easier it is to keep compromising. One of the servants, verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter had cut off. I mean, it's like, small world, Peter. Yeah. I mean, think about it, right? I mean, there he is. And, he's like, oh, no. You know, your sin will find you out, the Bible says, right? I mean, you can't hide. I mean, and what we know of Peter is that he was probably a bigger man. We know that for a few reasons. But it seems like he was the guy that always did the tough stuff, the hard stuff, the bigger man. You can't hide him, you know, in a crowd. And especially because he was a big mouth. You know, those that are loud get noticed. Well, Peter was loud in the garden. He got noticed. And so he says to him, "Did I not see you in the garden with him? I think I know you." Peter then denied again, and immediately the rooster crowed. And so we see here, Peter goes from the fear of man, then he moves to a place of shame, where he's ashamed of Jesus, and then he moves to a place of regret here. It says in Matthew 26, verse 74, "Then he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.' Immediately the rooster crowed." I want you to hear that. He begins to do what? He begins to curse and to swear. You know what Peter's done? Every time you sin, listen, it will get worse. Every time you sin, the way you sinned last time, it gets worse. Peter started, "I don't know who you're talking about." According to the Gospels, the second time that Peter said it, he said, "I don't know the man," in the sense of, "I don't care about, I don't know who you're talking about. He doesn't mean anything to me." That's the idea. There's no significance of that guy, whatever, I don't know. To now the third time, here he's swearing and cursing. I mean, Peter the Great, later on Paul calls him one of the pillars of the church. One of the great, great men, one of the great leaders, the foundation, the leader of the early church. And he says of him that you know, he's the rock, Peter. But check this out. Here he is, outside of the will of God. And what's going on? He's swearing. You know, the word swearing is, means that he is taking an oath that he doesn't know the man. "I swear before God Almighty, I don't know the man. Leave me alone." You know, people will say that. "I swear to God." You know, that's what Peter's doing here. He is binding himself by God that he doesn't know Jesus nor care about Jesus. Wow, this is deep. And then what's the result of that? Well, it says immediately the rooster crowed. And in Luke 22, verses 61 and 62, it says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." So sometime the Lord was able, because Jesus is going through his trial, which we're going to jump back into here in a second. He turns and he looks at Peter. What kind of look do you think that was? You know, that's, of course, left for interpretation. You know, maybe if it was some of us parents, it'd be like, you know, "I told you so. Like, what are you doing?" You know those looks? We try to lead our kids in a crowd by a look, you know? And you look at them. I don't think that's the look Jesus had. I think his look was a look of, "Peter, I love you. Peter, I told you this was going to happen. Peter, surrender to the Lord." Because remember what Jesus said. He said, "Peter," he says this, "Simon, Simon," it's recorded in Luke 22, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. And when you're restored, strengthen your brethren." Jesus has a plan for Peter's life. He's just waiting for Peter to get in line with that plan. It's in the end of the Gospel of John is where Jesus is now risen from the dead. He's appeared to Peter, by the way, a private appearance. By the way, the message to the girls at the tomb, the women, was from the angels, is go tell his disciples and Peter that he is risen. He points Peter out. He's like, "I love you, Peter. I care about you, Peter. I've got a plan for your life. I'm not done with you. I want to meet with you." Peter sheepishly met with Jesus. And then time went on. Remember 40 days, After the resurrection, Jesus interacted with his disciples. He came in and out amongst them, it says. When Peter, there in chapter 21 of John, Peter's like done. He's like, well, okay, Jesus, you know, he's resurrected. Everything he said came to pass, but I'm an idiot, right? I'm a fool. So what does Peter do? He says, you know what? I'm going fishing. And Peter was a natural leader, by the way. And so Peter went fishing, and a bunch of guys went with him, and they're fishing. That's Peter's old business. That's Peter's old calling. Jesus gave him a new calling. He said, leave your nets. Come, you know, and follow me. He says, you're fishers of men. I'm going to make you fishers of men. You're fishers of fish, but I'm going to change that. I'm going to change everything about you. I've got a calling on your life. I've got a will for you. I've got a plan for you. And so he calls him out. But Peter is there fishing. Remember, they fish all night. And what are they doing? They're experiencing defeat. Man, I can't even fish anymore, Peter's thinking. And all of a sudden, the sun's just rising. It's misty out. You can't see that well. And he hears a voice saying, hey, throw your nets on the other side. I mean, it's like, dude, I've been fishing all night. Who are you? I'm a trained fisherman. You know, you ever been in your trade and someone that doesn't know it comes in and starts trying to tell you what to do? I mean, when I was in construction, the worst thing is that when you would have, you know, the client, and typically in the residential areas, you know, and some lady would come and try to tell me how to lay bricks. It's like, okay, you just got to, you know, just bite your tongue, right? Just like, okay, no, we're not going to do that because of this and this. And, you know, you got to do this first. And, you know, oh, man, just light your pride up. I could just see Peter. But they threw the nets on the other side. They caught this huge load of fish. And John says there, it's the other disciple again, says there, it's the Lord. And Peter, it says, takes off his outer garments and plunges into the sea. I mean, just starts swimming to shore. And he gets there, and Jesus begins a dialogue with him. And by the way, Jesus already had fish on the queue. Jesus had a little barbecue there. And he's queuing it up, you know, and he had fish for him. And sit down. You know, if you want to get a man, ladies, to listen to you, take the cues from Jesus. He fed him. And then, you know, after he fed him, it says they started dialoguing there and talking, and Jesus said to him, you love me? Peter's like offended again, like, of course, you know, I love you. Okay, do you love me? I love you. Why are you doing this to me? You just were rubbing it in, right? Are you talking about my denial, right? I mean, you know, because if I loved you, why'd I do that? And you know, just think of all the stuff that's going through Peter's head. Hey, do you love me? He says, then just feed my sheep, would you? Would you get busy doing what I originally called you to do? You see, there's regret. And it says here in that Luke passage, the rooster crowed, Jesus went out and wept bitterly. That was the best thing Peter ever did. That was the beginning of restoration. Recognized his sin, wept over his sin, and allowed the Holy Spirit to change him from within. And Peter becomes the great Apostle Peter. And you and I all know him as this amazing, amazing man of God to look up to and follow. But he didn't start there. Why? Because he started with his own will, his own plan. When he learned to surrender his will to God is when God used him. Where are you this morning? When are you and I just going to simply surrender? Let me tell you this. The place of surrender is the sweetest place for your soul. There's nothing like just saying, God, you do what you want. You have your way. There are no limitations. There is nothing that you can't do in my life. It is yours. That's safe. That's safe. And it will produce good fruit in you. So let's look at verse 19 there through 24. The fruit of God's will. This is what we see here. It's powerful. The fruit of God's will. Then the high priest, so this is the flash scene to Jesus here in the middle of Peter's denial. Then the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine, Jesus answered, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the temple. Or I always taught in the synagogue and in the temple. When the Jews, where the Jews always met. And in secret, I have said nothing. I want you to see the contrast here. When you walk in the will of God, you don't experience the fear of man, you experience the fear of God. The fear of God is what Jesus, like, I care more what God thinks than what you think, even though you possess authority to kill me. Jesus knew that. You possess authority, but I don't fear your authority because there is a higher authority and there's a greater accountability that I have. Matthew says this, Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through 33. Therefore, do not fear them, speaking of men who can kill the body. Do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetop. And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I mean, listen to what Jesus is saying. He's saying, why would you fear those that have temporary power and not fear him who has the eternal power? And he goes on in verse 29, and are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground, listen, apart from your Father's will. Nothing happens outside of your Father's will. There's protection there. And he says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before man, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before man, him I will also deny before my Father in heaven. I want us to note the context here. It's not a one-time denial. Of course, Peter did that. Peter's not denied. Peter's a pillar in the church. It's a lifestyle. It's a lifetime of living in the fear of God. We all have lapses. There isn't one person in this room this morning that has not feared man and backed off and been a coward with the gospel. If you're here, well, God bless you, and I'd love to meet you and then question if you're a liar or not. I mean, honestly. Like, there is no one. And to say I did it once would be great, but that's not true either, is it? There's been several times in your life, in my life, where we have feared man, but we're learning to fear God. And we're learning why to fear God, because it's about him and his kingdom and his glory. And what does that do? What does it produce? The fear of God produces confidence. It produces boldness. So you say, what is the fruit of the will of God? It's the fear of God, which produces the opposite of the fear of the will of man, which is the fear of man and shame. It produces a heart that says, I'm not ashamed, like Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why would I be ashamed? He says, because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. He declares in 2 Timothy, Paul declares this. He's on death row, by the way. He says, therefore, writing to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor me as prisoner. Timothy's sin and struggle was timidity. We call him timid Timothy. He was timid. He was fearful. Paul says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. He goes on in verse 12 of 2 Timothy 1, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Why is he not ashamed? He says, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I committed to him until that day. What an awesome verse. And I ask you today, and I ask myself, are you persuaded that he is able to keep you? Are you persuaded? Can you say, I'm not ashamed? I love what he says here. I'm not ashamed of these sufferings. Nevertheless, he says, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed. Do you know him? You see, that's the difference between religion. Religion will buckle under the fear of man. But a relationship with Christ can't. It's like, who are you? I mean, what are you going to do to me? I see, I'm not afraid of death. I fear your death. My death is a glory. Your death is an eternity separated from God in a place of judgment. This is what Paul says when he was facing death. He writes this in Philippians 1, verses 20 and 21. Listen to what he says. He's on death row. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life. See, that's the key. It's not going to be magnified in death if it wasn't magnified in life. It's not like I get to the end and go, oh yeah, all of a sudden. No, it's with life or death. For to me to live is Christ. And to die is glory. That's my interpretation of gain. It's just glory. Brothers and sisters, Jesus didn't live in fear as he faced suffering because he surrendered to the will of God. He says, I've openly spoken this. Verse 21, why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me. I say to them what I've said to them. Indeed, they know what I've said. Why is Jesus saying this? Is he being sarcastic? No. It was illegal to try Jesus at night, number one. Annas was not the official high priest. Was illegal, according to Roman law, for him to be trying him. The Sanhedrin wasn't there, illegal. And what was even more illegal, according to their court proceedings, is you never have the guilty, or the one that is being tried, give a testimony for himself. You, in fact, before you try him, you have to go to the witnesses. So Jesus is saying, you guys haven't even asked him. Why don't you go out? You're accusing me of something. You guys are all messed up. And when he had said these things, verse 22, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. Dude, I just wouldn't want to be that bro when he stands before the Lord. He said, do you answer the high priest like this? I mean, just kind of took the opportunity to go, yeah, I'm going to get some points here with the high priest. And Jesus answered, look at Jesus. There's no regret. No regret. There's no regret to what he's done, what he said. If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? And Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. It's like it shut Annas up. He knows. What are you doing? Why do you treat me this way? You know, as I've been just praying even this morning for us as a church, and just praying for the body of Christ, my heart goes out to us, and because I think so many people are so set on their own will. Let me put it this way: their kingdom come, their will be done on earth as they'd like it to be done in heaven. The decisions we make, the things that we do it for us. I hear a repeated phrase, well, this is best for me and my family. What about what's best for God's kingdom? Oh, you can't say that. Family isn't a God we worship. Family is what God's created. And I want to just tell you, God's will is the best for your family and for you. But that's not always how we're making decisions. Well, I'm going to do this. You know, how we spend our money, how we spend our time, what we do, you know, what we invest our lives into. I just want to ask you this morning, I want you to examine as we go to a time of worship and communion again and just open our hearts. Lord, am I living for your kingdom? Your kingdom come? Is that really my prayer? Is that my passion? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? For it is indeed this boldness. It is reaching out. You know, it's just one thing, these front yard parties. What a great opportunity to go and to preach the gospel and just to be a light. Man, we should have 20 of them. Not five, we should have 20. I mean, they should be all over the city. You know, it's time for us, church, to arise. It's time for us to realize we're pilgrims passing through. You know, with the passing of my sister-in-law this week, I'm once again reminded of heaven. She told me, and I shared this with you last week, she told me, Trent, I have no fear. I'm ready to meet Jesus. And of course, there was pain. I mean, she's got two kids and a husband and leaving them behind and, you know, all the stuff our family's going through. But I just want to say this, church, there isn't a lot of time on your clock. As much as you might think there is, you have no idea. Are you living for the gospel today, for God's kingdom? God's kingdom is this: go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teach them all things that I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. There's an end of this age. Go. That's the kingdom. That's not missions. That's the commission of our Lord to reach the world with the gospel. It should burn in our hearts. It should just pulsate out of our veins. Jesus needs to be known to the nations. But it starts here, doesn't it? It starts at home. And it starts with a walk with God. It starts with a relationship. Man, church, how many of us are on our knees just weeping for the lost? Look, you're going to heaven. If you're a Christian, you're going. That's where you're going. It's our home. And you're just a pilgrim passing through. And as you do, you're just gathering them up. How many of us have that mindset? That is it. That is Christianity. That is the reason the church on earth exists. There was this picture that my wife showed me, you know, thinking of her sister passing. This is the first, you know, day in heaven. I mean, just look at that picture for a minute. I just think of my sister-in-law. I mean, it's not a bummer. It's not like, oh, I went to heaven. This is sad. We're all sad. She woke the night before she passed. And she asked my other sister-in-law, who's a doctor, she said, how long do you think it'll be? She said, it's going to be soon. It's like she's just like, I need to go home. See, we just look at this as this tragedy. And from our perspective, it is. And kids are left, and there's stuff, and husbands, and they're widows, and it's hard. But in the kingdom mind, this is what we all live for. The problem is we don't see it. We haven't put our eyes on it. We haven't beheld it. You see, the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believe, and I'm persuaded that he will keep what I've committed to him until that day. I'm his. If you're his this morning, be all of his. Be all of his. If you're not his this morning, we want to invite you to become his. Today is the day of salvation. Listen, the reality is this: that's not your future. If you die today, your future is the very opposite of that. It's this outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But Jesus paid it all. And all he says is, call on me and I'll save you. And so I pray you'd respond. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that as we pray right now by raising your hand. Confess me before men, and I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven and church. Can I ask us during this time, the most important decision that some people need to make right now, that we be praying for them, praying for their salvation. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit in this place this morning. Father, anyone here doesn't know you, isn't persuaded, isn't confident today that if they die, they're going to heaven, I pray that they'd respond through repentance and faith and believe in you as they call out to you. And if that's you this morning, I want to just give you an opportunity by raising your hand and saying, that's me. So lift your hand up right now. I'm ready to confess. Amen. See that hand. God bless you. Anyone else? I need Jesus. Listen, I need Jesus. I need Jesus. All right. Well, let's pray. And Father, for the brother that has said yes to you, help him to take the next steps. Help him to come and follow you, Lord. Help us as your people to love and care and shepherd and guide him into truth. Be glorified in the church today. Save, Lord, those. And anyone else in here that Lord, is in a place right now that isn't right with you. Save them, we ask. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.